we're going to be just all over the place in the scripture tonight. There's not any one single place necessarily I'm going to be. I'll be throwing out verses here and there that you don't have time to look up, probably. If you want a place, we'll be eventually probably 1 Timothy 3:15. But I'm going to jot these things down as I rapid fire tell where I am and what I'm going to read, but that's the way it's going to be tonight. Now, do y'all have the problem I do? Sometimes I'll think of something that either Steve said or Jeff said, and I think, now, which one said that? And I don't remember. Well, one or the other of them, a couple of months ago, talked about when Pilate said, "What is truth?" Was that you, Jeff, that said that? I don't know. One of them said that, made reference to what Pilate said. And people disagree. Did he really mean that in a serious way, saying, "Well, what is truth?" Or did he mean that in some sarcastic way, like, what is truth? But whatever he meant by that, we live in a day when truth is questioned. It's rejected. It's scoffed at. You have people that say, "Well, what's true for you isn't true for me. You know, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth." And you ought to try that in Reuben's class in college and say, "Yeah, well, your truth is your truth, but that's not what I think is true." You know, that's ridiculous. See, more so in a math class. And people say, "Well, there's no such thing as objective truth. You sure about that?" "Oh, yeah, that's absolutely, that's true. That's, there's no," and don't realize the illogic of their argument that their only truth is there's no objective truth. Well, for the ungodly, it's always been that way. In Romans, it talks about those which turned the truth of God into a lie. 2 Timothy 3:8, "And as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith." 2 Timothy 4:4 talks about those who will turn away their ears from the truth. So the ungodly have always rejected the truth in various ways, various forms. But even professing believers, and I'll say professing believers, sometimes individuals in these days and times, whole churches, sometimes entire denominations have unfortunately turned their backs upon scriptural truth. And Isaiah, talking about people who were supposedly, professedly God's people, in Isaiah 59:14, "Truth has fallen in the street. Truth faileth." And Jeremiah, "They have no courage for the truth," speaking to people who should know God and profess to know him. In Hosea 4:1, "The Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth." Well, Ken's been reading a kind of condensed version of The Treasury of David by Spurgeon. And I think just yesterday she read this and said, "Look at this. This is good." Didn't know what I was talking about, really. So here's a quote, what Spurgeon said out of about Psalm 89. And this is 150 years ago or more. "It is sorrowfully true that in many places the enclosures of the church have been destroyed. The line of demarcation between the church and the world has almost vanished. And godless men fill the sacred offices. Alas, O Lord God, what... O Lord God, shall it be always so? Shall thy true vine be deserted by thee, thou great husbandman? Set up the boundaries again, and keep thy church as a vineyard reserved for thyself. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. The forts of the land were in the possession of the enemy and were dismantled. The defenses of the kingdom were overthrown. Thus has it happened that precious truths, which were the bulwarks of the church, have been assailed by heresy, and the citadels of sound doctrine have been abandoned to the foe. O God, how canst thou suffer this? As the God of truth, wilt thou not arise and tread down falsehood?" Well, why is truth important? Well, number one, God is truth. All kinds of places. Psalm 86. "But thou, O Lord, art great in kindness and truth." Psalm 89, where this came from, that Spurgeon had. mercy and truth go before thy face. Isaiah 65:16. Twice in that same verse, he's called the true God. But not just God the Father, God the Son. In John 1:14, one we're familiar with intimately, and that word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory thereof as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 14:6, and Jesus said unto him, unto Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life, and the Holy Spirit also. John 14:17, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. In John 15:16, he's called twice the Spirit of truth. 1 John 5:6, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, for that Spirit is truth. So all three persons of the Trinity are themselves truth. And not that they just possess truth, or that they impart truth, or that they, you know, tell truth. They are truth. That's part of their essence, a part of their attributes, like holiness and eternity and omniscience. One of their attributes is they are truth. So God is truth. That's one important thing, why truth is important. The second thing, our salvation depends upon it. John 14:6, again, read it a minute ago. Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says he's the truth. Acts 4:12, in this sermon, neither is there salvation in any other, for among men there is given none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now, there are some biblical truths and biblical doctrines which are peripheral, on the edges, non-essential to our salvation. You can be an Arminian. You can be a Calvinist. You can baptize your little babies or not. You can be a dispensationalist. You can be all over the board in your beliefs about what the end times are. Those are not essential to salvation, but some things are. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, there's a big problem. If you don't believe in the Trinity, if you don't believe that Christ was bodily resurrected, you don't believe the fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation, then I think it's safe to say your salvation might be called into question. And I realize that when you become a Christian, and many of us came to the Lord at younger ages, we didn't know all these biblical truths and sound doctrine, but we came to believe them as we learned them. And even adults who come to the Lord may not know all these great truths at the time they come to the Lord. But after a few years, once you learn these things, if you still don't believe these things, I think, I'm being so bold to say this, I think your salvation might be called into question. If you don't believe this foundational doctrines of salvation, there's a big problem. So our salvation depends upon the truth. Our sanctification. Now, that term can mean different things. Sometimes that term is used to mean our justification, our coming to the Lord initially, quote, our salvation. But it mainly means our progressing in holiness day by day, week by week, year by year, as we become holier and more devoted to Him. It's a work after our justification that God works in our lives throughout our entire life. That's what sanctification I'm talking about means here. John 17:17-19, he said, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth, that they may be sanctified through the truth. Now, there are some groups, some of the so-called holiness groups, some of the Wesleyan groups, some of the Pentecostal groups, that teach you can have some one-time event, whatever they have different terms for it, and you can instantly at that point be perfectly holy from then on. And some use different terms. Some can say you can have a life of no known sin. Some even go so far as to say you can live a life of sinless perfection. I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody living a life of sinless perfection who had this one-time experience. If you do, point that person out to me. I'm going to talk to that guy and see what he did. But that's not, I don't think, the truth of the scripture. I told Mark Dotson I was going to quote him a week and a half ago. He quoted 2 Peter 3:18. We grow in grace. It's a growth. We don't instantly become holy and sinless with some one-time event that we experience. 2 Peter 1, it talks about to our faith we add virtue. And to virtue we add knowledge. And to that we add temperance. We're adding on to what we've already got. It's a progressive thing in our lives. We add patience. Then we add godliness. We add brotherly kindness. We add love. For if these are yours, it says, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. We're told in the scripture that thing we wrestle, we resist, we contend, we turn away from sin, we strive, we cleanse ourselves, we confess our sins, we put to death, we mortify the flesh, mortify the body. Those aren't things you have to do if you have instant holiness at some point in time. They're progressive things that you do. That the hymn that we sang, more holiness give me. More holiness, more striving, more patience, more sorrow, more faith, more sense of my care, your care, more joy. It's a progressive, I'm adding this, I'm going to this level, I'm going to this level, I'm maturing in the Lord. It's not something that I get. And Matthew Henry got to quote Matthew Henry, in that verse about where Jesus prayed and said, sanctify them with thy truth. His comment was, Father, sanctify them, that is, confirm the work, strengthen their faith, carry on that good work in them, and continue it. Let the light shine more and more. Complete it. Those that press forward in their Christian course shall find God adding grace to their graces. They shall be changed from glory to glory, from one degree of glorious graces to another. And I think, you know, these that teach there's some one-time bang, whiz-bang event and you're instantly sanctified, I think maybe they miss out because they think they've got something that they don't, and they don't do the striving and the pressing forward and the seeking the Lord for greater depths and greater heights of holiness. You know, 1 Corinthians says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I think maybe they've set themselves on some plane to Laodicean church in Revelation. They said, I have need of nothing. But they were miserable and poor and blind and naked, and they didn't even know it because they thought they'd arrived. You know, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So our very sanctification depends upon knowing the truths of the scripture and what it means in us to be sanctified. I think a flip side of that is, too, I'm thinking probably there are people in groups like that who go to a church that teaches this instant sanctification. They have friends who say they're there, they've arrived, and they live a life maybe for months or years or decades in frustration because they seek something that they're never going to get. And they miss out on what God wants to do in their lives to sanctify them slowly and steadily and progressively because they're seeking some other method that's not scriptural. So our sanctification depends upon knowing the truth. Our worship, number four, our worship. Very familiar place. John 4, the woman at the well. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Worship in truth. For the Father requireth even such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Psalm 71 says, I will also praise thee with a harp, even thy truth. Meaning, I'm going to praise thy truth, O God. And I'm not going to belabor this point or elaborate, but I know y'all have seen this, you know this. There are so many churches now where the worship is, it looks more like a rock concert or a Vegas show. We have to have laser light shows and fog machines and mind-numbing, repetitive music. And I don't know where the line is. I can't say, you know, here's a line, don't cross over that. But you know there is one, that if a church crosses this line, it's not worship anymore. It's glorifying people, and it's worshiping our senses and feeding our natural man what it wants, and it's not worship of God. So our worship should be in truth. I'm thankful that we sing these hymns they teach us and help us and give us wisdom and doctrine and training and teaching, even the words that we sing. Our spiritual warfare depends upon the truth. Ephesians 6:14, another very well-known verse. Stand firm, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. That's the very first one he mentions. Then talks about the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I heard a sermon. He made an interesting comment that I'd never seen before. He has a lot of things I've never seen before, because he was smarter than I am. But he said, the sword, it says, take it up. The shield, you take it up. The helmet, you put it on. Like a soldier who's waiting around, the battle starts, you get your sword, you get your shield, you put your helmet on right then. But for truth, it doesn't say take up the truth. It says having already girded your loins with the truth. That should already be there. When some battle comes, when some temptation comes, when some need arises for our spiritual battles, our spiritual warfare, we should already have our loins girded with the truth. We should already have a foundation of spiritual truth in our hearts and lives and girded around our loins to rely upon. We can't just go, oh, let's see, let me find a verse right there. That's too late. We should be grounded in the truth before the war ever starts, the battle starts. I know someone who began going to a church that has a reputation of being very liberal. And I was disappointed that this was the case. And I thought, well, maybe they're not as bad as I thought. So I got online, and I was right. They were bad. They are. But I listened to a sermon, and I chose one on spiritual warfare. And this preacher was listing out things that Christians need to use our spiritual warfare against. And one was, as Americans, our love of guns. And one was environmental destruction. Now, if we don't even know what we're fighting against in spiritual warfare and don't know the truth about what it is we're warring against, we're not just going to lose a few battles. We've lost the war already. So we need to be girded up with the truth. Well, where does truth come from? Well, as good Protestants, we know the answer. Some great things came out of the Protestant Reformation. One is we don't, not to sound tacky or cute about this, but we're not counting our, rosary beads. We don't say Hail Marys and go to our priest to confess. But one of the great things is these five solas, and you should probably know what those mean, the Latin for only or solely. Sola fide, we're saved by faith alone, through faith alone. Solus Christus, we're saved by through Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola Deo gloria, everything we do all our lives should be to the glory of God. And sola scriptura, the sole governing truths that we gain in life is the scripture. That's it. We don't go with anything else. We go by the scripture. The way we live our lives, the way we conduct ourselves as Christians, our source of truth for life and living the Christian life come from the scriptures alone. Sola scriptura. Well, where does truth not come from? And I know I'm going to, you know, some people say, oh, you're not as mean. Well, no, I'm not. But one thing where truth does not come from is traditions. That's where the Roman Catholic Church has gone, well, one of the many places they've gone wrong. The Eastern Orthodox churches, all the different variations of those, the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. Had a colleague across the hall from me a few years ago. He was a Romanian Orthodox. But they have all these traditions that are not scriptural. You see, as a Roman Catholic, well, where do you get the idea from for purgatory? It's not in the Bible. Well, it's our tradition. Some pope said this and this back some time. Why do you pray to Mary? That's not in the Bible. Well, it's our tradition. Some pope said, and they'll say, well, we place tradition on the same level as scripture. They're equally important. Well, they're not. If you say our tradition is this way in scripture, well, it's not. And you pick tradition over scripture, then you've elevated tradition to a higher plane than scripture. And it's superseding the scripture. And that's not where our truth comes from. Our truth comes from, does the scripture say this or does it not? Truth is not like a restaurant menu. Some of the guys were talking this past Sunday. When your mom fed you, said, here, there's your plate, there's your meatloaf, there's your green beans, there's your corn on the cob, eat it. But I don't like green beans, mama. Eat it anyway. There it is. It's not like a restaurant where you say, well, that looks good. No, I don't like this. So let's see. I'm going to choose some of this. I'll pick some of this. I'm going to pick some of this. That's not the way biblical truth is. It's not a menu where we pick and choose. There are some people that say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I like the teachings of the New Testament. And, Jesus was, gentle, Jesus, meek and mild. And the Old Testament, God, the Old Testament, he was mean and harsh and cruel sometimes. And so I don't like the Old Testament. I like the New Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. It's not the way it works. Got to eat your beans, too. Some say, I'll even go further. I'm a gospel Christian. I don't like Paul's letters. Paul was kind of mean and he didn't, he hated women and Paul's theology differed from Jesus' theology. Well, that's heresy right there. But they'll say things like this. Well, I like the gospels, but I don't like the letters. Some of the dispensationalists say, well, no, even some of the gospel doesn't pertain to us. There are many who say, well, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't pertain to Christians. They just snip it out and say, it doesn't pertain to us. That's going to be for some other time in the future, but it doesn't pertain to us. There's even a group now learned about recently, they call themselves even the ultra or hyper dispensationalist, where they say only the prison epistles, as Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, pertain to scriptural truth. The Gospels don't. Romans doesn't. Don't work. Romans, that's, doesn't matter. My goodness. So I went through here after I did this. I'm listing out, eventually, 30 different verses. Only one of those is from Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, or Philemon. It's only 3.3% of my sermon here is scriptural. The rest is baloney, according to the hyper-dispensationalists. I'll tell you what. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. Talking to God. The entirety of God's word is truth. We can't pick and choose. Say, I like this on the menu. I don't like this. I don't like Paul. Forget him. I don't like the Old Testament guy. I like this. We can't do that. The sum, S-U-M, the sum of thy word is truth. It seems that there are people that think it means the sum of thy word, S-O-M-E, of thy word is truth, and they reject others. No. 2 Timothy 3:16, that's the verse. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. No matter where it is in the Bible, it's inspired. And we have to accept that as the truth from God and not pick and choose and cut out what we don't like. We don't get truth. I'm not sure how to say all these different things. You'll catch what I'm saying when I say it. But we don't get truth from our feelings or some experience or some subjective thing in our lives. We have people say, well, I don't feel like God would be that way. Well, you don't feel like God would be that way. Well, that's pretty arrogant. You don't feel like God would be a certain way. Or even, you know, the Bible says that God is love. So I don't think that God would send anybody to hell, you know, because he's a God of love. And that's not very loving. You know, Kirk Cameron, the actor, he came out several months ago and said something like that. And, you know, he now believes in annihilationism, which means God just destroys everybody and doesn't send anybody to hell, because he just doesn't think that a God of love would do such a thing. It's not your feelings or what you think God ought to be or should act like. I'm going to be real mean here, but let's say you have a friend who goes to maybe Houston, goes to Joel Osteen's church, put in quotes, goes to Bethel Church in Redding, California, where that is or who that is, Elevation Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Go to any big city in the world, go to a Hillsong Church. If you ever heard of these places, they're wretched monstrosities. But let's say his friend goes to one of those churches, comes back, says, "Hey, Tom, I went to, you know, blah, blah, blah church. Man, it was great." And I say, "Well, you went to that church?" "Well, yeah." And I say, "They're heretics. They're terrible. They preach false doctrine up to here." "Oh, no, Tom, why, you're so mean, Tom. You can't say that. Why, that's unchristian. You can't say, why, they were so welcoming to me and so friendly, and their songs were just wonderful, and they praised the Lord and raised their hands, and the preacher had a great sermon on how you're supposed to be wealthy and healthy all the time, and I got warm fuzzies, and it just felt so good." Well, you don't go by your feelings. Everything that went on there was unscriptural. Everything the preacher said was false. We don't go by what our feelings tell us, by our warm, fuzzy feeling, or it felt great or warm. That's not the way it works. Now, I hate to go here, but it's a part of our culture, and it's in the Bible. But you have people that say things like, "Well, I just don't think that homosexuality is wrong because you know, God says, you know, God is love, and these people, they love each other, and so I just don't see that could be wrong." If the Bible says something, that's what it says. It's not your feelings, your subjective experiences with different people, and what you think is right or wrong. It's what the Bible says, sola scriptura. And there is a trend these days among evangelical churches. The different terms, some people use the word contemplative prayer, centering prayer, even one called prayer breathing, which sounds weird, where you're supposed to, you know, sit and just clear your mind of everything, blank slate. Well, God never told us to put our minds in neutral. He told us to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But we're supposed to sit and clear minds of everything, but, you know, pick some word out of the Bible and just say that word over and over and over and over and over again. And God's going to give us some revelation about that word. Well, that's Eastern mysticism. Packaged up is Christian. It's occultic practices and New Age stuff that we call Christian. And that's gaining ground among evangelical churches. There are people whose names you would know in the evangelical world, preachers and people who should know better, who are promoting this, and it's dangerous. Now, don't misunderstand my next thing here. Scripture is inspired, the whole thing. God moved all these different, how many people wrote the Bible? I don't know, a couple of dozen. The Old Testament, the New Testament, he inspired them to write down the words. Now, he wasn't just dictating like a robot, but the words are inspired. And if you want to get really technical, the original in the Greek and in the Hebrew, those are inspired. When we try to translate, there's always a problem. You know, Terrell, if he were to be given a Spanish Bible and try to translate that to English, you couldn't always get the exact meaning. There'd be some slight variation. Get 10 different people to translate some passage, there'd be some slight variation. So all through the centuries when people translate the Bible from, you know, Tyndale and Wycliffe and, of course, Martin Luther doing it in German and the Geneva Bible and the King James and all the ones more modern, New American Standard, I think God has wonderfully and marvelously preserved the truths of the scripture for us in those Bibles. None is perfect in the way it translates. Maybe a word here that could have been done a little better. Maybe a phrase here that could have been translated slightly different that might reflect a more accurate meaning of what the writers originally meant. But God has, I think, in his great kindness, preserved for us these scriptures. Whether I use the Geneva Bible, the King James, the New American Standard, the gospel is there, the truths of God are there. And God has kept those for us. But there are some translations out there which aren't that way. Let's see. How about this one? Maybe you want to go buy one called the Inspired Version of the Holy Scriptures. That sounds good, doesn't it? Its other name is the Joseph Smith Translation. That's the Mormon's Bible. It's a horrible corruption. It's not even a translation. He just got the King James and changed things he wanted to. None of us would buy the New World Translation. That's a Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. All kinds of corrupt things in there that are not the scriptural truths. So just say it's a Bible doesn't make it a Bible. There are, and I'm going to be unkind here, that's okay. There's one called the Message Bible now. Just the Message. There are massive numbers of people whose names you would know, get on their website and look at all the people, say, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, I have learned so much about scriptural truth by reading the Message Bible. Some of them aren't even Christians who say that. But evangelical leaders and preachers, they use it in their pulpits. It is full of New Age Hindu occultic ideas and concepts. The Message Bible. One called the Passion Bible, very similar. It's not a translation. It's one guy who just rewrote and paraphrased. This guy, no joke, he had no formal training in biblical languages. He claims he received divine guidance for writing this Bible, including what he called downloads, whatever that means, giving him the secrets of the Hebrew language. Now, people, those are dangerous. I'm going to be that bold and say you don't want to read those and think that's scripture. Although all kinds of people say they're wonderful. I've learned so much by reading the Message or reading the Passion Bible. Oh, we got to be careful what we read. Just because it says it's the Bible doesn't mean that God's truths are still contained in that. And I could go on for an hour talking about some of the weird and crazy things in both those versions. And now we have these gender-neutral Bibles where, instead of saying he, they say they, which, by itself may be no big deal. It's just, to me, the bad grammar is like fingernails on a blackboard. But they don't want to offend the feminists, so they, change he to they. And I don't know. If you're willing to appease the feminists by not offending them, what else are you compromising on? So I don't know. That's my opinion about that. Just be careful what you read, is what I'm saying, because not all those things that say we're a Bible are the inspired word of God. Well, what's the application? Got to wrap this up. Your spouse is sick and she stays home and you come home and say, well, what was the sermon about? Well, what am I talking about tonight? 1 Timothy 3:15. We're the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar, the church, whether it's we as individual members, us, a little body here, the little bitty church, the universal church, we are the pillar and the ground or the support or the foundation of the truth. Samson, he got two pillars, pushed them over. 3,000 people died because the whole building crashed when the pillars were destroyed. Anybody heard of the Corvette Museum in Kentucky? In 2014, there's a Corvette Museum, all these expensive Corvette cars. Unbeknownst, when they built the building, it was over a cave, small cave. And one day in 2014, the cave caved in and made this big thing called a sinkhole. And there were eight Corvettes worth $5 million that just crashed into this hole that developed in the ground. The foundation gave way. So we as a church were the pillars that support the building, were the ground, the foundation that supports the truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here's the takeaway from all this. I hate that word. I don't want to use it. We should study the truth. We should study the scriptures to learn the truth. We should know the truth. We should follow the truth. We should obey the truth. We should live it, no matter what. We should teach it. We should preach it. We should defend the truth. We should pray for the people in our pulpits. And I thank God for the truth that comes forth from these pulpits week by week. We're not drifting off into some crazy theological quagmire. We should heed and obey and, in the scriptural sense, meditate upon the truth, not chant some Hindu chant, but think upon these things. Furthermore, brethren, in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and lovely, a good repute and worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So let us be the church that supports the truth and follows it and lives it day by day. Let's spend a few minutes in prayer.